Tonight we will be continuing with our question and answers. And the first question is interesting because it actually has two different answers depending on the context. The first question is, what does it mean when the Bible says what you will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven? Matthew 16:19. And the other passage is Matthew 12:19. And they mean two different things depending on the context. And we'll look at the first context, or the first place that is used in Matthew 16:19. In this context, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he asks them first a question. Who do people say that I am? And many people in the day of Jesus thought that, that they were saying that he was John the Immerser. Now at this point, John the Immerser is dead. But Jesus is teaching the same things as John the Immerser, yet he has all these miraculous powers and abilities. So many people thought that, well, this is just John the Immerser. He's just come back from the dead with all these powers. Others were saying that he was Elijah. We know from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, that Elijah was to come. We know from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that this Elijah to come was John the Immerser. He was to come in the spirit of Elijah. Then Jesus turns the question to them and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then says, well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. This does not mean God whispered in his ear. This is simply saying that God revealed who Christ was through the miracles he allowed him to perform and through the Holy Scriptures. Then Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now I'm going to talk about this point for just a moment because some people think this idea that Jesus gets the keys to the kingdom is somehow attached to him having the ability to bind and loose certain things on earth, but they seem to be separate points. Keys are often symbols of access. If you give someone a key to your house, it means they can come and go when they please. They have access to your house. Now, when we read the term kingdom of heaven, it's important to understand what that means. A lot of people, when they read kingdom of heaven, they assume that Jesus is talking about heaven. But as we find very often throughout the New Testament scriptures, the kingdom of heaven refers to the church. Peter has the keys to the church in one sense. Perhaps the best understanding of this can be found in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 10. We know that Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. He invites the Jews on the day of Pentecost to partake in this sacred institution, the church. But he also offers that to the Gentiles as well in Acts chapter 10. So perhaps Jesus is giving Peter a special privilege, the privilege to invite the Jews and the Gentiles to grant them access to the church. And then Jesus says something very interesting. If you will read with me, Matthew 16:19. Matthew 16:19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, most translations say something a little different. Most translations say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. But the New American Standard Bible says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Most scholars conclude that the New American Standard Bible gets this translation right, or at least the most correct. It's really hard to translate that sentence because the kind of words that Jesus is trying to use is found is in the periphrastic future perfect passive. And if you don't know what that means, I don't either. It's a little past my Greek knowledge. But it carries with it the idea that this is a future state of being resulted from a completed action. Basically, it's the idea that God has decreed something in heaven and Peter is simply executing it. Peter is not binding or loosing anything based off what he personally wants or desires, but he's simply executing the will of God after the fact. Now, what is he binding and what is he loosing? Now, some believe that this is in reference to the supposed authority that the Roman pontiff has, the ability to bind sins and to forgive sins. But that doesn't really flow with the context. In the Jewish sense, a rabbi would bind certain laws that were applicable to a certain situation, and he would, quote-unquote, loose a law that didn't apply to the situation. For example, we have a lot of laws in our law books. We have thousands and thousands of laws, and you would think with all these different laws, we would have a rule and a decree for every type of legal situation. But we don't. Often, the laws are hard to interpret. That's why we have the Supreme Court to handle very difficult situations. When the local courts can't handle a difficult situation, they pass it up higher and higher until it eventually reaches the Supreme Court and they decide how a certain law should be interpreted. The law of Moses was similar. It had a lot of laws. It had 613 laws. But believe it or not, the law of Moses did not cover everything. So there were often many difficult situations where a rabbi would have to figure out what laws applied to the situation and what laws did not apply. Now we'll take an easy example. Let's say killing. When God gave the law to Moses, one of the Ten Commandments was, "You shall not kill." Now not all killing is bad. There is killing you have to do in war. There's killing in self-defense. But what Moses is talking about is murder. Let's say someone in the village killed someone in self-defense. The rabbi would come out and say, we can't bind this commandment on him because he killed in self-defense. He would loose that law, saying it did not apply. Of course, this idea of binding and loosing can be used in a negative way, and many of the Jews in Jesus' day did that. We see in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Jesus also says in Luke 11, verse 46, woe to you lawyers as well. These are experts in the law of Moses. For you weigh down burdens, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The Jewish historian Josephus writes, talking about the Pharisees of Alexandria, he says, they bind and loose at their pleasure. For example, there were some unscrupulous Jewish leaders who would say, well, this law applies to you, but it doesn't apply to me. But what Peter was supposed to do was to bind the law of God, the doctrines of Christianity, when it was appropriate, and this is going to sound weird, but apply them, or not apply laws that were no longer in effect. For example, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. There's a lot of examples in the New Testament of the apostles binding new doctrines and new teachings, but there's not too many examples of them loosing any doctrines, but this is probably the closest example. Acts chapter 15, we see the Christian church is dealing with an issue. You see, the Gentiles have just joined the Christian faith, and they don't know whether or not they should bind the law of Moses on them. Well, the apostles and the elders of the church of Jerusalem, they get together and decide, well, we can't bind this law on them, but we can bind a few teachings. Read with me verses 28 through 29. Acts chapter 15, verses 28 through 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So what the apostles are doing to these Gentiles who have just converted to the faith, they're saying, we're going to bind these things on you, but we're going to lose these other things. We're going to say these other things, the law of Moses, is not applicable to you. And I should have mentioned this earlier. I probably did by implication. This was not a specific privilege or mandate that was given to Peter. We see throughout the entire New Testament, all the apostles had the ability to bind and loose doctrines. Now, they weren't binding things from their own personal preferences. They were all teaching and binding and loosing the same things. Now, the second place where this idea of binding and loosing is found is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you will turn with me there, and we'll look at the context. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now we see immediately that Jesus is not addressing an apostle or all the apostles. He's addressing every Christian disciple. He's addressing all of his disciples. Now, in the immediate context, Jesus is talking about how to restore a fallen brother. He says, if your brother sins. Now, certain translations say, if your brother sins against you. There are a few old manuscripts that say, if your brother sins. Either way, the principle is there. If your brother sins, or if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault or her fault in private. This is supposed to be a private matter. No one else is supposed to know about this. And if you go and you encourage them and help them repent, Lord willing, hopefully, they'll repent. And you have won your brother. But unfortunately, sometimes people decide to be stubborn, or perhaps they do not fully understand that what they're doing is wrong. Well, if they refuse to repent, you're supposed to, as we see in verse 16, take two or three with you, other fellow Christians, to encourage them to repent. This is still supposed to be a relatively private matter. No one else is supposed to know. And hopefully, when they have some third-party validation, they'll see what they're doing is wrong, and they'll turn back to God. But if they still choose to be stubborn, your obligation is to tell it to the church. And hopefully the church can encourage them to repent. And even if after all this they refuse to repent, they're supposed to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now we know the Jews in the first century, they saw the tax collectors as traitors to Israel. They were working for Rome. They were working for what they saw as the enemy. And when a person falls away from God and is no longer walking in a manner pleasing to God, they are a traitor to the faith. He also says that you must treat them as a Gentile. Now, we know the Jews at this time had very little dealings with Gentiles. See what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Peter says, for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary not only because of wrath, but also for conscience who practices evil. So the government has the right to execute justice. But the question asks, how is it to measure out this justice? How much punishment is it allowed to enact? And we'll answer that in a question. But first, we need to discuss the other part of the question. Where do we come in? How are we supposed to support the government in executing justice while simultaneously loving our enemy? Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Unfortunately, the word love is a loaded word in our society. It has such a flexible definition for many people that people use it to mean nearly whatever they want. People have this idea of love that if you love someone, you accept them and you accept everything they believe and do. But that's not really a fair thing to say about love. People believe that if you love them, you're not going to do anything that they feel impacts them in a negative way. Take parents and their children, for example. I'm sure you remember when you were little, you didn't want to eat everything on your plate. But your parents made you eat all your meat and all your vegetables, and you felt that impacted you in a negative way. But it doesn't mean that your parents did not love you. You perhaps remember being disciplined by your parents, and your dad or your mom said, "This is going to hurt me far more than it's going to hurt you." And I'm sure you thought to yourself, "Well, why can't I just walk away? I don't have to hurt you. You don't have to hurt me." And though the child probably felt that it was negatively impacted, it doesn't mean the parent did not love the child. Let's say, for example, your enemy is trying to break into your house. If you called the police on them, does that mean you do not love them? Well, of course not. You simply have an obligation to protect yourself and your family. It doesn't mean you don't care about them. They've made their choice. You simply have to do what you're obligated to do. Take, for example, a soldier, a Christian who is a member of the U.S. Military, and he's over in Iraq or Afghanistan, and he sees a Taliban militant with an AK-47. Just because he has to kill that individual to protect himself and his squad doesn't mean he doesn't love that individual, doesn't mean he doesn't feel bad for what he has to do. Now that we've considered the three players involved in this question, let's break it down. How is the government supposed to measure out justice? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. God gives a standard for how justice is supposed to be executed. Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. "But if there is any other further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now, as we're reading this passage, we have a different verse probably coming to our mind. Well, what did Jesus say about this kind of punishment? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, some people see this as a contradiction. But the context in which Moses is teaching and the context in which Jesus is teaching is completely separate. Moses is talking about executing justice in a judicial sense, while Jesus is talking about personal trifles and squabbles with people who simply do not like you. In the time of Jesus, a slap across the face was a sign of shame or disrespect. Jesus says when someone says something about you or someone disrespects you, go on, forget about it. Do your part as a Christian. You don't have to get revenge for every little thing that happens to you. But what Moses is teaching about is how the state of Israel is supposed to execute justice. And to be honest, it is a fantastic standard. It is a wonderful standard. First of all, it's fair. What a person does to someone else is exactly what they're going to experience. Two, it assures that the victim is vindicated for the crime that they have experienced. Three, it deters the criminal from making the same mistake twice. If a person has caused someone to lose an eye and they've lost their eye, they're going to be less likely to want to take someone else's eye because that means they're going to lose their last one. It deters them from making the same mistake twice. Four, it deters others from making a similar mistake. This is why executions were often held in public for the last roughly 6,000 years. Because when you saw someone else getting punished for doing something bad, it was a reminder to you of the justice of God. And five, it actually benefits the criminal. It assures him that he receives justice, not cruelty. Because with this, the punishment fits the crime. When people say they want to get even, they usually do not mean, I want to get even. They want to get even and then some. If a person loses an eye, often they don't want to make sure their enemy loses an eye. They want to make sure he loses both eyes. But this ensures that the criminal faces the consequences he deserves, no more and no less than that. And this is the government's job, to execute justice in a fair way. Not in a cruel way, in a fair way. Now, as we see with what we with watching the news, unfortunately, many criminals don't get what they deserve. When we see the kind of punishments that were enacted in the Old Testament for many of the crimes enacted today, people get off pretty easy. But still, nonetheless, we as Christians should support our government and our civil laws and encourage laws that are fair and equitable for everyone else. Now, the last part of the question. How is a Christian supposed to find the balance between supporting our legal system and loving our enemy? Let's say, hypothetically, someone does break into your house or someone is trying to harm you and you call the police on them. Well, afterward, why don't you give them a visit? Why don't you try to have a Bible study? They're not going anywhere. Take your opportunity to demonstrate how much you love for them. You can do that by praying for them. Pray for them that they get the help that they need. Pray for them that they might find God in the process. Just because we might end up on a jury, or just because we might even pursue a legal career, and we have to do things that other people aren't going to like, we have an obligation to respect this institution that God has created. Because it's not just for his benefit, it's for our benefit. And we can both respect justice and love our enemy in the process. Now, before we conclude today, we would like to extend the invitation to all whom it may apply. If there is anyone here tonight who has not yet put Christ on in baptism, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are willing to repent of your sins and confess that he is Lord, we would love to baptize you, and God will certainly forgive you, and Christ will add you to his church. If there's anyone here tonight who is perhaps no longer walking in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and we know that God will certainly forgive you. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.